indeed unto the sin, that is, unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, in order that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. There's the yielding process, the reckoning process. Now we go over to 1 John, and we're going to be looking at lying a little bit. Isn't that an encouraging topic? As we, on the first day of the week, you're starting out a new week. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and then we're going to read 4 verses in chapter 2. Or 3 verses, excuse me, in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Now, light, you can compare this with John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Light is God's life in activity. He's always active. He's always active. Because it says, we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no absence. There's no time when he's not active, demonstrating his life in activity. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship or we share in common with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. Now, these aren't the Mosaic commandments. These are the commandments of the upper room, to love one another and all of those aspects of that command. He that says, I know him, and does not keep those commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps, watches, with the focus of acting when action is necessary, but whoso keeps his word, in him is the love of God perfected or brought to maturity. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked, in a similar way to the focus and fashion of Christ's activities here on earth, in that fashion. All right. Now we're going to prayer requests. I know I'm shifting it up a little bit here. We read in Romans chapter 6 and 1 John chapter 1, but we're turning back to 1 Colossians, the third chapter, as we continue this morning. And we want to refresh ourselves why we're here, why we're thinking and looking at these things this morning. It's about our the activities, the actions that should characterize born-again believers. Remember the two aspects of our salvation. There's two sides of our salvation. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Christ is in us because our spirit, when you believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, regeneration takes place. The new birth takes place by means of the Holy Spirit, and he joins our spirit to the spirit of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to their common spirit. They share one spirit essence, and we are joined so that we participate in their life. We have eternal life right now. I don't wait to get it when I die. I've got eternal life right now, and I can use it, and I can understand it, and I can grow in it. But along with that eternal life is the other side of our salvation, which is how God has graciously desired to have an opinion, a new opinion of us, when we have believed the gospel and we're joined by the Holy Spirit through regeneration to his Spirit. He also causes us to be seen by him in a new thought, in a new opinion. And that's in his Son. And so that's what we've been looking at. And we've been framing that in the last couple weeks with this phrase or this statement that our true identity, what does it consist of? Who are you really? We ask the questions up here. And the world does this, and we do it. Well, I am so-and-so from, I'm Mark from the Conrad family, and I can look at, by the way, we've got an astronaut who is in the NASA program. His name is Conrad. I forget the first name. You can tell how close we were to him. So, but see, we associate, oh, I was in this clan or this group or this family. And that's how we kind of identify ourselves, and especially the world. That's all they have is who's your physical family? What's your physical appearance? How do people look at you? How do they rate you? And young kids, especially young girls growing up, that's a big pressure, is how do I look? How do others see me? How do I see myself? You know why they have the problem with bulimia, expelling your food so that you wouldn't... It was because of how I look. And the sickness came to the point where the thinner you got, like many of you won't know the person's name when I throw it out here, from England, the model Twiggy. Say Twiggy. She was a little thin thing, and she was a popular model at the time. But she was a stick. And yet her look was popularized. But there, because of personal looks and so forth, personal appearance, girls get into or could get into that where they come to the point where in their minds they're getting thinner and thinner and thinner, I mean dangerously so, and they look in the mirror and they still see themselves to be too heavy. How many of you know John and Karen Carpenter, the Carpenters? Yeah, they've been off the scene for a long time too. Mark, you're showing your age. Karen Carpenter died because of that pressure of appearance and so forth. Is your appearance, your identity appearance? Is it your personal abilities and accomplishments? Is it worldly status, how the world measures you, not simply in physical appearance, but in your job, in how you live, in how you relate? You know, Peter says that when a person becomes a believer and you're living for the Lord, your unsaved friends are going to say, Mark, what happened to you? You used to be such a fun guy. You're a party guy. You know, and those things change. The world's estimation of your status, is that who you really are as a believer? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you want to hang on to all of those measurements, James says our life is but a vapor, and so all of those measurements are going to be gone, just like your breath being breathed out on a cold morning, and you see it for a bit, and it's gone, and all of those values will be gone. Your identity and my identity day by day as born-again believers is how God sees us in His Son. That's who we really are. Therefore, when we've looked at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. So, according to Colossians 3, 1, we're supposed to search for those things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and that word bless is to speak well, of all spiritual well-speakings of how God has spoken of us in His Son. Blessings in His Son. The things He's spoken of. Now, what are these things above and these blessings? They're all aspects of God's opinion of how He sees us. Remember, we got here when we started out in John chapter 14. Verse 20, at that day, meaning from the night before Jesus went to the cross and he was talking to everybody, all the 11, Judas left. He says, at that day, speaking of Pentecost, that'd be after the cross, after the resurrection, at that day you will know, you will begin to know that I'm in the Father and you are in me. and I in you. And so those two parts of salvation, you being in Christ and Christ being in you, we've been focusing on our position in Christ. And what we've seen so far is that we, number one, are seen by the Father as He looks at His Son, who's in that resurrected body, glorified body at His right hand there in the third heaven. The Father looks at Him. He sees you. And He sees me, and He sees every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning being in His Son. It's in His mind. It's an opinion. So this opinion that God the Father has of us, He sees us in His Son, and He sees us to have died with His Son when His Son died 2,000 years ago. It's not something by a time machine or anything like that. It's simply in God's opinion, the moment you believe the gospel. He sees you to have been in His Son, to die what His Son died for. What did His Son die for? His Son died for, in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, He died to the sin nature. We died to our sin nature in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, it tells us, verse 20, it tells us that in Christ we died with Him to the control of the world system. So all the things that the world system is made up of, all the institutions, all the material things, everything that the world system consists of that belongs to Satan, that's been developed by Satan, that's energized by Satan, in order to direct mankind the way he wants them to be directed, and to interfere with believers in our relationship to the Lord, that's how he's developed this. But we've died to that. And so I can use the world system according to 1 Corinthians 7, but I'm not to overuse it, not to abuse it. And then thirdly, shouldn't I? So firstly, we've died with Christ. Secondly, we've been raised with Christ. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians or Romans chapter 6. It also tells us that in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and many other places that we've been raised with Christ. So we have a certain type of life. I'm alive in Him in Christ. What kind of a life do I have? I have a resurrection quality of life. In other words, God the Father looks at His Son and He sees me with a life of His Son. And there I have resurrection life. There I have no sin nature. I have a sin nature down here. Just ask my wife. I don't have a dog or a cat anymore to whine or meow or bark and tell you how I'm not a good master. But I do have a wife. I do have a sin nature here. I don't have a sin nature there. I don't. Because I have new life because I've been raised with Christ, and now I'm seated in Him according to Ephesians chapter 2. Seated in Christ in the heavens. So, thirdly, now we come to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. We've been there several times. Remember what 6:11 says? It tells us at the beginning of chapter 6, you died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. Now the appeal is, and by the way, those are things you know. I know intuitively. I got information up here. Okay, I see my. I've got that opinion that God has. Okay, I see that. But now in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans, it says, "Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God in Christ." There's a difference between knowing some facts and counting them to be real. When you count them to be real, that means that you are going to function your activities down here on earth in light of that. Not just having some knowledge up here, but you're going to connect who you are, how you're seen in Christ. And you're going to focus on things above. And so we've been telling you how we can have victory over the sin nature. When we do this, when we focus on who we are, we reckon it to be true. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 13, it says, when we do that, the Holy Spirit takes up the fight of our sin nature welling up and wanting us to do this and wanting us to think that and so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit takes that fight over and He puts to death our members here on the earth that are being affected in that manner. So, last week we were looking at here in chapter 3 of Colossians concerning our position in Christ. We're looking at now activities here on earth that are not characteristic of how God sees us in our position. And so in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, it says, mortify. Mortify. That means put to death. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. It's talking about your physical members, but there's a certain way you put your members to death down here on earth. You don't cut your hand off. You don't pluck your eye out. Now, it says that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 8. And they were to literally do that if they were going to seek the kingdom of put place first the kingdom of the heavens. They were to do that. When we do that, we reckon that we're dead to our sin nature, and so I'm focusing on how I'm seen in Christ. My Father, 24/7, from the moment I believed the gospel when I was 9 years old, 24/7, since then, God has seen me to be dead to my sin nature and alive unto Him in Christ. And it wasn't until years later that I read those verses, heard those verses read, heard them explained, and realized, now for me, that's how my Father sees me. Now I know that, now I'm to reckon it, cause it to be true. How often do I do that? Once is enough. Once is all it takes. No, it takes moment by moment. That reminds me of the hymn that we haven't sung for ages. Dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine. Moment by moment. Moment by moment. And so I've got to adjust my thinking, because I'll tell you something, the world out there isn't telling me anything moment by moment how I'm seen in God, how I'm seen in Christ. Doesn't tell me anything. My five senses don't tell me anything. Where my salvation has taken place and your salvation has taken place, John chapter 3, verse 6, it's in the realm of our spirit. So it's how we think. How we think. Remember what we said for the last two Sundays? We referred to Ravi Zacharias, who's now with the Lord. He had his program, I think it was a blog program, Let My People Think. Because that's where your salvation is. And victory over your sin nature starts with placing your mind on things above. And that's exactly what it says here in verses 1 and 3, 2 in Colossians chapter 3. Since you're risen with Christ, seek, search for those things above. What are those things? How God sees you, your position, that you're dead with Christ, that you're alive with Christ. At His right hand, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Verse 2, set your affections, literally, that word affection is one of the words for the mind. It's your focused thinking. Set your focused thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. And again, how often? Well, I read my Bible this morning, and I had my prayers. And then I went out, and I was stuck in the traffic around this city where they're tearing up every road. And it's not only 217, it's when I try and avoid 217, and it's every side street that I chose to get around, and all of a sudden I'm exasperated. Boy, you know what? That's a great time to set my focused thinking on things above. Great time to do that. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. And it's like riding a bike. The Christian life is like riding a bike. You have to get on, and it's wobbly. I remember when I was teaching our kids how to ride bike and so forth, and I'd hold it, and you fathers and maybe mothers have done this, where you're holding the bike, and maybe you got the handlebar, and you're going like this. You're running alongside, and then pretty soon you're holding on from the back, and they think kind of like, oh, I'm doing it. And then you let go and, oh, pretty soon it's wobbly again. You got to catch it. It takes practice. It takes practice with your position. You've got it. It's one of the least known and lesser used things that believers have concerning our salvation, is how God sees us in Christ. Now, the way He doesn't see us, and the character of actions down here on earth that do not reflect our identity, is found in verse 5. Well, to mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth, fornication, illicit sexual relationships, uncleanness, that cluttered thinking of the mind of filthy things and so forth. Inordinate affection, which is passion, things that are hard to give up. Evil concupiscence. Oh yeah, concupiscence, here we go again. Remember what concupiscence translates to? Epithumia. Lust. Strong desire. Lust. And usually when that word is used in the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek, it has a negative connotation. It's not always negative. It's a colorless word. It's how the context uses it. And here, it's in relationship to our sin nature. So, mortify, put to death, bad lust. And then it says, and covetousness, or greediness, which is idolatry. And then you go down to verse 8, and Paul continues, and he says, but now you also, instead of saying mortify, he uses a different term, but he's talking about the same thing. Put off. Put off. You're thinking, you're framing your mind on your position in Christ, and things come to your attention down here on earth, and pretty soon things are interrupting. Thoughts are interrupting who you are in Christ. So now it says, put those off. Put those off. What are they? Well, let's look at them. The list here in verse 8. But now put off all these: anger, wrath. We described these and discussed these last week. I'm not going to. Malice. Things lacking in character. Well, what kind of character? The character of Christ. If it lacks Christ, who Christ is, and so forth, that's what you're to measure your character by. But evil, here it says malice, same word, it's kakos, it's things lacking in character. And then blasphemy. Usually we think blasphemy is when we start swearing all kinds of blickety-black. No, let's see. The next term or phrase is about all of those naughty words, that filthy speech, the filthy communication out of your mouth, that corrupt communication. That's the filthy, bad words. Blasphemy is speech that literally is giving a false attribution. And Christians can falsely give attributes to certain things or people that are not true. You know, how the world uses the phrase, well, go to H-E double hockey sticks, is it? If you don't want to really get in too deep. Well, just because a person pronounces that to someone, God is the one who's controlling that. He doesn't send anybody to hell because you or I or anybody else says anything like that. That is an illustration of blasphemy. I want to give you one more illustration of blasphemy, and it's found in Jude. In Jude, the little letter, one chapter letter of Jude, and in verse 9, it says this: yet Michael the archangel, and by the way, when we sang the song this morning, did you notice that archangel was in the singular, not the plural? Because the song is written in the plural. But it was corrected to fit Scripture. There are not archangels. There's only one archangel. Chief angel, head angel of all the other angels. Who's that? Well, name's right here. He's We see his name a couple of times in Scripture. But here it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So Moses died there on the eastern mountain from the promised land. Remember, God said, you're not going to go in, because the second time I told you to provide water for them, I said to speak to the rock, and you did the same thing you did the first time. I told you to strike the rock. Now I told you to speak, and what did you do? You struck the rock. Precision. Precision was demanded. So Moses wasn't allowed to go in. The Lord took his life. But he belongs to the Lord. He's the Lord's. So, but the body was left there. And Satan and Michael were disputing about it. What do you think Satan would have done with that body? What did they do back in Egypt with their pharaohs and leaders and important people? By the way, yeah, we're talking about mummification. We were at an Egyptian exhibit one time years ago when John was a freshman in high school, and we took him there for in fact, he's being homeschooled at the time, so this was a history trip. And it was interesting. They had a mummy, an Egyptian mummy, of a regular Joe the Plumber. You know what I'm talking about? This guy's body, and anybody you just put in the sand, you know what it did? It just turned to leather. So it was preserved. The skin was there. It looked like brown varnished leather. You could make out the face and everything about that. Can you imagine Satan taking Moses' body and doing that? What would Israel have now? Another opportunity that they felt to so many times. Idolatry. The body of Moses. And so, that's why the Lord sent Michael to take the body and dispose of it so that it couldn't be misused. So it says that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation. You know what the word railing is? Well, that's a really bad accusation. Actually, it's the word blasphemeo, blaspheme, a blasphemous. In other words, Michael didn't say to Satan, be bound forever in the pit of the abyss. That's where he is going to be bound at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 20. He's going to be bound there. Did Michael say that? No. He didn't bring that type of accusation, pronouncing something that wasn't true. It says, but he said this, the Lord rebuke you. And with the Lord's rebuke, Satan had no authority over that body, and Michael could continue and finish what he was sent to do. We come here because of the word railing, blasphemy. We didn't point that out last week. So that's all in this list. This list of things that are not characteristic of believers. When thoughts come into your mind concerning these activities, this is the conclusion you and I should come to. That's not who I am. That's not who I am. So as we go through the day, we need to be analyzing what we're doing, what we're saying, and even what we're thinking. Is this who I am? Is this who I am? Is this how God sees me? Because that's my identity. How He sees me in His Son. Now, this morning we're just going to be looking at verse 9. We're going to finish these negative characteristics. And verse 9 says, lie not to one another. Now, the one another, he's talking to believers, so it's believers among themselves. And there's this subject, this activity of saying something that isn't true. And you know it's not true. Remember George Washington, the father of our country, when he was, I don't know where the story came from, but he took an axe and he chopped down a cherry tree of his father. By the way, if you go to Washington, D.C., maybe they did that in honor of George Washington. They've got cherry trees everywhere. You see the cherry tree, it's kind of a festival, and cherry blossom event and so forth. But George Washington, when he was a youngster, is reported to have taken an axe and chopped down his father's cherry tree. I don't think it was the only one they might have had. But anyway, he said, and his father asked him if he did that, and, you know, the saint, George Washington, says, "I cannot tell a lie. Yes, I did that." Well, not everybody does that. And I'm not sure that George always was free from lying. But when we come to Acts chapter 7, we see some activity by believers. Ananias and Sapphira. There was a man named Barnabas. He sold his goods, and what they were doing in the first century, the early Christian church, they thought that Jesus Christ was going to be kind of like the rubber ball. He went up into heaven, he's going to bounce right back. And that didn't happen immediately. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when he went up, he was taken up into heaven, and they're all going like this. How do we know they're going like this? Because the two men in white apparel, angels, announced to them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And then they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise, the coming promise, the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the church is waiting, and while they're waiting, they're just living together in anticipation that it's going to happen soon. So they sold their goods. You can see this also in Hebrews chapter 10, where they sold their goods, distributed among those who had need. And so Ananias and Sapphira saw how Barnabas was received and appreciated, greatly appreciated for his love, his agape love and generosity of his stuff, his material stuff. And so they did that. But they had agreed among themselves, "We won't give it all. We'll keep back part of the price. We don't know how long this is going to take. It's been more than a couple weeks. It's been a couple months or whatever it was at that point." And they weren't quite sure how fast it was going to take place. I think that was their motivation, why they kept back a portion. And when they gave that amount, it was a goodly amount, Peter said to them, knowing from the Holy Spirit, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit, keeping back a portion?" He says, while it was yours, you could have kept the whole thing. You could have given any portion, large or small, you wanted to while it was yours. But when you said, "We're giving everything," you were lying to the Holy Spirit. They knew what was true, and yet they were communicating among the brethren what was untrue. That's a good illustration here of what Paul is telling the Colossian Christians and us today. Stop lying to one another. Now, we're going to come back here, but we need to go to, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. When we were going through this similar material of our position in Christ and how we are seen in Christ and how we are no longer seen in the old man, Adam, fallen Adam. Adam, eventually, he became a believer, but in his fall, we're all seen in the old man, Adam. By the way, the old man, and you probably have it in some of your translations, the old self. That's the worst translation you can do with this phrase, old man. And I see it again and again, and I see so many commentators saying this very same thing. The way you understand the old man is it's in contrast to the new man. The new man is who you and I are together. every believer together, Ephesians chapter 2. We're all placed together in God's mind. It's in our position in Christ. He sees us all together with Christ as the head. And He calls this one body and one new man, in distinction from the old man, Adam, fallen Adam, the head of the human race. And so in fallen Adam, God sees everybody to have become corrupt to everything possible, to all three enemies. And so it says here in Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away... Now, you see the word lying? They translate that as a participle. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, it is a Greek participle. But here in Ephesians 4:25, it is a noun in the Greek language. It's a noun. And so, and there's a definite article before it. It says, wherefore, putting away the lie, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, what's the lie? What, when you put a definite article, you're narrowing down all the possible lies to one. What is the lie here in Ephesians 4:25? Well, very quickly, we've been here before, but let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44, where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And He says this in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the strong desires, lusts of your father, you desire to be doing. He was a murderer from a beginning and stood not in the truth. This is the truth of who God is. God is unique. Jesus said in the 24th verse, I am. Only God is I am, the self-existent one. And in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Why do you think they wanted to take up stones at that point to kill him? In verse 59. Why do you think they did that? Because they realized, wait, he's claiming to be the one that in our Old Testament scriptures, Exodus chapter 3, the Jehovah in the burning bush identified himself when Moses said, well, what title should I say who you are, who's sending me back to say and do these things with my people? He was out in the wilderness at the time for 40 years. He's being sent back. He says, who should I say is sending me? And Jehovah, within the burning bush, said, you tell them I am has sent you. I am the self-existent one. I'm the uncaused cause. Jesus is claiming to be that. That is the truth that is being referred to in this context in John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan did not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, now if you're with me there, in your English, King James English, it says, when he speaks a lie. And what the King James translator didn't translate was the definite article. When he speaks the lie, the specific lie, he speaks of his own things, for he is a liar and the father of it. All lies, all untruths started with Lucifer, who when he fell became Satan. And what was the lie? It was a lie he told to himself, and then later on, after he and a certain amount of angels from the angelic realm followed him in his rebellion, then he tried to sell this good and bill of goods, and he did, to mankind through Eve, and she fell for it. But the lie was this. In Isaiah chapter 14, five times, Lucifer, in the realm of his temptation, now he's the highest of all created beings. He's the covering cherub, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. And so, Lucifer is thinking, I can be, and he says this in the fifth I will. I will, I will, I will. The fifth I will is, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Now, like doesn't mean identity. It means similar. So he was going to be similar in some respect to the one who created him. Now, he knew that he hadn't just appeared on the scene. Now, in his corrupt thinking, maybe he came to think that. But God was the one who... And by the way, Lucifer was there along with all the spirit realm in Job chapter 38, where it says when worlds, when the universe was spoken into existence, it says the sons of God shouted for joy. He was there. He saw that power. He wasn't thinking, I can duplicate that power. Now, he has tremendous power, but he doesn't have omnipotence. He is not all-powerful. In one way, he was going to be like God, and that one way was, I will call my own shots. I will make my own decisions. I don't have to report to God and ask, what should I do next? I can think that for myself, and I can make my own decisions. That was the one way that he had determined, I'm going to be like God. That's the lie that he bought into from himself. And as he enacted that, he fell. His judgment is carried out far, far later than when his fall took place. But it will take place. It's coming up. The time's growing shorter. Not as short as it will be in the tribulation when he sees he's limited to earth in the last 7 years. And then he knows his time is really short because he can read Scripture better than you and I can. And he knows that when Christ comes back, he's going to be imprisoned. Just read the account in Revelation, the first few verses of chapter 20. He knows what's coming up. But he doesn't think it's really going to happen. Because he's acting independently from God. Now, that was the lie that was sold to Eve. You can be like God. And you can know good and evil for yourself. You don't have to ask God what's good or evil. You can know for yourself. Now, God incorporated in that test that by disobeying this law, don't eat of this fruit. By the way, it was called the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And by eating that, they, first Eve, and then she gave to her husband, he made the choice, I'm following her, because I don't know if I'll get anything like her again, and I love her, and I'm going after her, and I'm choosing to disobey God too also. So they both fell. And when they did, they knew experientially, oh, this is what good and evil is. Good is believing and operating and functioning in our Creator's directions and instructions and provisions. Just depending on Him. Now we have become independent from Him and we made our own choice. And God told us what was going to happen. Don't eat of this fruit because in the day you eat of this fruit, dying you will die. In the Hebrew, two deaths are implied there. They died immediately in a spiritual sense. They had a certain type of relationship to God. They didn't have the relationship we have today, which is eternal life, but they had a relationship to God that was broken. And that's what death is. Death separates. Death doesn't annihilate. It doesn't, it's all gone. Death separates. And they were separated from God. They died spiritually, and then they began to die what? Physically. How long was it until Adam, who died spiritually the moment he took to the fruit, how long was it before he died physically? Genesis chapter 5, 950 years. And I would just want to take a little aside here and say this. When Genesis chapter 5 gives us all of those great dates, I just read a book, been reading a book on bibliology, and the guy does a great job. But he yields to this idea that we have to judge what Scripture says in the light of what we know and what we think. Don't do that, folks. You can examine Scripture, but examine it faithfully and in light of the facts. Here's the fact. Before the flood, people were living to a great age. And when it says 900 years, it was 900 years. And after the flood, the lifespan began to shorten. And you can see all of that in the early chapters, prior and after the flood. I'm getting off. I know. That was another message. Let's get back to where we should be here. The lie! The lie! We saw it in John chapter 8, verse 44. Let's look at it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18. And if you haven't written this down, because we've said this before, and this is valuable to know. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and then we're going to look at verse 25, because it talks about the lie. It says in chapter 18, "For a quality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, there's a certain truth that is being spoken of here. What is that truth? Let's jump over to verse 25, and it tells us what that truth is. "There were those," we'll pick it up right in verse 25, "who changed the truth concerning God into," and here again it has an indefinite article, and it's a definite article in the Greek. "They changed the truth of God into the lie." What's the truth of God? No one is like God. No one. Lucifer, who became Satan, is not like God. He's a creature. He's a work of creation. All men who've bought into the lie, we can be like, and what's the lie? We can think for ourselves. We can make our own decisions. What are the last lines of that famous or infamous poem, Invictus? "I am the captain of my life. I'm the master of my soul." Now, I might have flipped that around. You may know the poem better than I do. But that poem and those lines express the lie. You don't have to depend on God. You can figure it out yourself. You don't need anybody else. You can figure it out yourself. The last place that the lie is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. "And for this cause," this is during the tribulation, "and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion in order that they should believe the lie." Why will the human population buy in lock, stock, and barrel, except for those who are believers? Why should they buy into the lie? Because they're going to see this man of sin, who's also called the beast, who has a quality of being an antichrist. They're going to see him die, and they're going to see him be revived. And they're going to be saying this. This is in Revelation. It tells us, when this happens, we're going to say, "Who can stand against this guy? You kill him and it doesn't end." Listening to an audiobook on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian during World War II. Interesting story. If you have access to the Washington County Library, they have some interesting biographies of Christians. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved several times with plots to assassinate Hitler, but they didn't come to fruition. And there was one that finally took place. There was a bomb set off, and he'd heard about it, but he wasn't involved in planning that or carrying it out. But when it was carried out, there was a woman, I think, that died. There was someone that was severely injured, and Hitler had minor wounds. And I don't know if Bonhoeffer was thinking this, but I thought of this in Revelation chapter. "No, you can't kill this guy. You can't kill this guy." Well, the lie is going to be promoted and accepted because of events that are going to happen then. And God is going to send them strong delusion. And they're going to think what they're seeing is the way it really is. The way it's really going to be. This guy, no one can... He's found the fountain of life. Hey, if we can tap into that, let him be our leader. So when we die, he can cause what happened to him to happen to us. Isn't that great? The lie. That's what the lie is. And that's what you have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. The lie. And it's talking to Christians not to buy into it. And what is it about that lie? The lie is that you can be independent from God. Now we come to back to our passage here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. And here it's not talking about the lie. It's talking about the action of lying. Lying. Lie not to one another. Very quickly, if we have it up here, I'm not even going to go to the passages, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, and Galatians 1:20, Paul makes assertions about the truthfulness of the accounts of his experience. He had certain experiences that he enumerated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He tells all the things that he suffered. It was just terrible. And then he says, and what I'm telling you is no lie. God knows. And then he goes on to tell one more event. And, oh, by the way, up in Damascus, I was let over the... Artemis, the king of Damascus, was seeking my life. And I was let over the wall at night in a basket. And he says, that's the truth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul was telling about how he had gone up to Damascus. He had seen that glorious light, and he was changed, he was converted, he was turned on the road to Damascus. And when he gets up there, God has a believer up there prepared to begin to instruct him. And then he goes from there, and you have to put this together with Acts chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 1. He went from there to Arabia, and he was there for about 3 years. He was with the Lord, and he was being instructed by the Lord. It's like what some of us like to call when we read that passage. That was his seminary. How would you like to be taught directly, face-to-face by the Lord, personally? No other students to interrupt. You're the only one who gets to ask the questions. That's what he... And he says there, when he says that in verse 20 of Galatians 1, what I'm telling you is no lie. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We have the same thing. There he's talking about not events that happened to him, but his message. He says, you look at that context around 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. You look at the context there, and what Paul is saying there is that the things I'm telling you, the revelation that I'm giving you, is no lie. God knows. God knows. Then in the Holy Spirit's teaching in 1 John chapter 2, verse 37, it tells us that His teaching, which comes by His anointing, His coming upon, is no lie. There's no falsehood to it. So what ways... Now there, Paul and John are talking about don't lie, and they're not lying. Well, what ways can believers lie to other believers? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. This is part of our scripture reading this morning. 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Remember what we said light was? The life of God in activity? There's no lack of activity at any given time. God is always active, always exercising and demonstrating His character. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So among a bunch of believers, you say, yes, I know the Christian life. I know my salvation. I can tell you this. I can tell you that. That's good. Are you living it? Are you living it? Because if you're not, you're lying. You're lying. You're telling me what you should do or what you are doing and what I should do, but you're not holding up to it. That's a lie. Another one in Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, which says concerning the world system, there are ascetics. Oh, we're going to stay away from all the things of the world system so we're not tainted by the system. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all these things are to perish with the using after the commandments of and the doctrines of certain men, the men, which things have a show of wisdom in will worship. This is how we should worship. This is what I want to do. That's what will worship is. And humility or a false humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So you can have ascetic rules and you can have legalistic rules. They're coming from two different directions, but those were problems at the Colossian church, where there were those who were teaching, this is how you live the Christian life. You just deny yourself in everything. You know what the second chapter is teaching? You deny yourself concerning the world system in those things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to deny yourself. But Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, use the world system. Those that use it, use it. But don't abuse it. Don't overuse it. Don't misuse it. Use the world system the way I want you to use the world system. But you don't simply separate and you don't have anything to do with the world system. That was one error. The other error was legalism. You know what legalism is? If you just practice the Ten Commandments, don't give up the law. That's how you please God. Don't. Now you got 10. And then you go on, and if you put them all together, there's about 620 rules under the Old Testament Mosaic Law that ran your life. Don't do this, don't eat that. On this day, you're to be here and do this. On this day, you're supposed to do this. On this day, you're not supposed to do that. All these rules and regulations. If you do that, that's your Christian life. Do you know the biggest problem that Paul dealt with in his apostolic ministry? And Paul was the one who wrote the bulk of the epistles. So the instruction for the Christian life is coming basically, not entirely, but basically through Paul. The thing he was fighting was those who were legalists or Judaizers who were saying, yes, you believed in Christ as your Savior. He died for your sins and rose again from the dead. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. Now to live pleasing to God, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt, all of this and that. Romans chapter 13 tells us how the law is fulfilled. It's fulfilled by agape love. When you direct agape love towards other believers, we're to love one another, and that means reciprocal, other believers. When you're loving other believers, you're not going to be doing all kinds of things that are going to be offensive to anybody. And then the last thing, let's repeat what we have here. So the ways that believers can lie to one another by professing fellowship while walking in darkness. Secondly, by teaching legalism and asceticism for the Christian life. And thirdly, by promoting living independently from Christ and fellow Christians. We're going to close with this. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the last of the seven churches. And I understand the seven churches to represent an unfolding of church history from the first century until the rapture. That's their characteristics. There were seven churches. There are many churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the first century. But the Holy Spirit chose seven that had particular characteristics that emphasized or pictured the way church history would unfold. And when we come to the seventh church, we have the church of Laodicea. Laos, people, Dicea, from Dike, rights. The rights of the people. The people have rights. Let's see what kind of character that they have. We're just going to look at two verses here. Revelation 3, verse 14 and verse 17. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church, that the messenger is the pastor here, of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. It is so. The faithful, the dependable, and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. He's the one who begins the creation of God. It's not talking about Him being created. It's talking about what He created. Just read the first three verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing thee, God, and the Word was, as to character and quality, God. Had the same character and quality. Verse 2 says that all things came into being through Him, and without Him nothing came into being that came into being. It was the second person, God the Son, who carried out the decree of the Godhead in speaking creation into existence. Jesus Christ, who was God the Son, wasn't created, but He created all things. Unto the angel, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jump down to verse 17. Because you say, this is to this church, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and have need of nothing. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That verse is simply an expression, and it illustrates how here is professing those who profess to be Christians in the last era of church history say we're self-sufficient. You know what saying self-sufficient is? I'm independent. I don't have anything, need of anything. I've got it all. I've got it all. And so we'll follow this historical religious format of being quote-unquote followers of Jesus, who is this wise sage and an example of how we should live. But He wasn't God in flesh. He didn't do miracles. He wasn't miraculously brought into human existence through the virgin birth. This is the part of the church of Christendom that's going to be left after the rapture. And this is what they're going to say. This type of stuff. Living independent from God. Let me go to one more verse. I said we're going to... Let me go to one more verse. And this is back in Ephesians chapter 4. Two verses. Just read them quickly. Jesus Christ from whom... Or here, verse 15. But speaking truth in love may grow up in Him, unto Him, in all things, who is the head, Christ, out from whom the whole body fitly joined together. That's you and me. That's every part of this body. Which every joint supplies according to the effectual working of the measure of every part makes growth of the body unto the building up of itself in love. That is every believer in this body working together as their spiritual, demonstrating agape love that's coming from the head to one another. Providing this type of life. That's not living independently. from God or living independently from other believers. That's living dependently on the head and living in relationship to one another as believers. And if you live any other way, that's a lie. And so it says here, stop lying. Lying is the activity that has come from the original liar, Satan. And believers can do that. And we'll put this together next week as we pick up here at verse 9. And we're going to conclude in this particular area of our study of the salvation of our position in Christ when we come to about verse 13. By the way, we'll use verse 16 for our conclusion next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to realize that nobody is going to be telling us how you see us in your Son. Your Word is, and the Holy Spirit is going to empower us to direct our thinking in the correct direction on things above. And apart from that, we're not going to see this. We're not going to know this. Father, help us to know what our true identity is, how you see us in your Son. Now, Father, as we remember these particular truths, as we take these symbols that represent our salvation, may it reinforce once again who we are and what we have in our so great salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.